Perhaps some of what I say today might result in questions, and I have the SMS device with me, so if you would prefer to ask a question anonymously or by text message, then please feel free to do that. I wonder if we can get the number on the screen just briefly so that people can do that. And I'd love for you to be thinking of questions that you can ask. Before I begin, I'd like you to get a pen, and I'd like to ask you to write down a number. Not just any number, a very specific number. The number I'd like you to write down, there's no need to share this with anyone else, only you will see it, is your household's income for this year. Now, if you know it exactly, that's great. If you need to estimate, that's fine, but I would like you to write it down, because I think that will help us to be honest with ourselves. Well, if you are anything like me, then what I just asked you to do was an incredibly awkward task. Now, it shouldn't be. Earning money is not anything to be ashamed of, whether you earn a lot or a little. But social researchers have found that it is almost impossible to get people to be honest about how much they earn. Even when a survey is completely anonymous, you'll never see this researcher again, people don't want to tell you how much they earn. People are more willing to admit that they've had an affair than they are to be honest about how much their income is. So if you feel awkward because the amount that you earn is now staring you in the face, or if you feel awkward because you didn't just do what I asked you to do, it's okay, you're in good company. And having recognized that money is a sensitive topic, well, let's pray together that we would be honest with ourselves and with each other when handling such a sensitive thing. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, everything we own is only ever borrowed from you. Please give us honest hearts with ourselves and with each other so that we can honor you wholeheartedly in everything. Make us a community profoundly and radically shaped by the gospel. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to say only two things today. The first is that the gospel radically changes everything. And the second is that the gospel therefore must radically change the way that we think about our money. So when the gospel takes root in a community of believers, the fruit that it bears radically changes everything. Whereas before, people only looked out for themselves, or maybe just looked out for their own family, a gospel-shaped community becomes a new family. Their individual purpose is turned into a communal purpose. Chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. Before, people thought about their possessions selfishly, but in a gospel-shaped community, they think about sharing what they have. And so it says there in verse 32 again, no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. Before, no one would have stood up for Jesus. But now, in a gospel-shaped community, they powerfully proclaim his resurrection. In verse 33, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Before, there was no motivation to give to those in need. But in a gospel-shaped community, God's grace works so powerfully that there is no one in need. God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. The gospel changes our identity. It changes our attitude. It changes our priorities, and it changes our character. It changes the way that we use our time, and it changes the way that we use our money. It changes the way we use our houses, and it changes the way we use our stuff. It changes the way we use our skills, and it changes the way we use our brains. The gospel radically changes everything. Now let me just point out to you two particular ways that this gospel community stands out. You can see them both there in verse 33 of chapter 4. The community here in Acts is absolutely committed, one, to proclaiming Jesus, and two, to meeting each other's needs. A gospel-shaped community loves the gospel. It loves the fact that Jesus literally rose from the dead. It loves the fact that death is now defeated. It's not the end. It loves the fact that God's forgiveness is open to everyone. And it loves the fact that God is in the business of transforming hearts. And when you have news that is that good, you go and tell anyone and everyone who will listen. Now, you know, when Cavallino puts on its car show, it feels like every person in Terry Hills and their dog has turned up. It's practically impossible to drive to church through the sea of people who are ogling all the impossibly shiny cars. Now, just imagine for a moment that all those people weren't there to ogle cars, but to hear about Jesus. Now, could it be that one reason why we don't see that sort of flocking of people to church is that we're just not convinced that Jesus is better than a car show, that he's worth more publicity than cars, that he's worth talking about more than cars? Well, the gospel community here in Acts is absolutely committed to proclaiming Jesus. And they're absolutely committed to meeting each other's needs. Because a gospel-shaped community hates the fact that anyone might be in need. It hates seeing people struggle to get by. It hates seeing people lonely. It hates seeing people being lost. And it hates these things, so it rushes to help anyone who is in need. Now, if a visitor were to come into church, to our church, for help, I wonder how they would feel. Would they feel disconnected when they walked in the door? Would they feel like everybody else has a place in this church except for them? I wonder if they would be confused, and I wonder if they would find it really hard to know how to talk to people over morning tea. Wouldn't it be great if they came into a community that was eager to welcome them, where they had never felt more at home? What if the people they met really genuinely cared for them, who wanted to know how they were going, so that it felt like they had made some of the best friends that they would ever have? What if the people they met bent over backwards to make sure that they had food in their bellies and that no one missed out on meeting them? I wonder if then they would say, "You guys are so weird, but I've never felt more at home. What makes you guys behave that way?" So I want to invite us all today to commit ourselves to being a radical, gospel-shaped community. I'm inviting us to commit to being radically united in the gospel so that we don't just act as individual units, but as one united in heart and mind. I'm inviting you to be ready to share yourself and to share your stuff. I'm inviting you to commit together to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I am inviting us to commit together to ensuring that no need goes unmet within our community, within our means to provide for it. Now, what I mean is that in our community, no one has to feel lonely. In our community, no one has to feel underprivileged. In our community, no one has to feel poor. Now, what's going to make it possible? What made it possible for the church here in Acts 4? Well, the answer is they were shaped by the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, The people of the Old Testament were looking forward to a time when all people would be raised from the dead and God would establish his kingdom on the earth. And the great promise of Jesus is that the life that was to come is already beginning now. That all the promises that the Old Testament people had of this great time of God's kingdom in the future, it's already begun because the resurrection has already begun. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead. Because the Holy Spirit that was promised at the end of time has now come today and you can have it. And so everything that we expect in heaven, we ought to begin today. The way that we live today is shaped by the resurrection of Jesus. Our community ought to be a gospel-shaped community because the gospel changes everything. Now, Luke, in his gospel and in Acts, often shows us a person's heart by showing us how they handle money. And so that's what we're going to turn to now. We're going to see that in our passage today. The gospel radically changes how we use our money. Well, let's read back over what happens. If you want to follow along, I'm going to start reading from halfway through verse 34. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone in need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which is a name that means Mr. Encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. And so the very aptly named Mr. Encouragement is doing a very encouraging thing. He sold a field, gave the money to be distributed to others in need. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money and for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price that you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. The Church of the New Testament wasn't some sort of communist economy. This passage is not suggesting that no one owned anything. What happened was that the community was so united in the gospel that whenever one person had any need, the community would provide for them. And the way that would happen is that particular people who had much would sell what they had in order to give to those who had need. They were willing to voluntarily give up their property to be sold, and the money was given to the apostles to distribute. Now, I want you to consider that relationship destroyer of a game, of a board game called Monopoly. I reckon there are two kinds of people who play Monopoly. The first kind is the kind that plays the game properly, the way that it ought to be played. They are absolutely ruthless. They always demand full payment of the rental price, and if you cannot pay, then they force you to sell your property. They are cunning in their trades, and they are calculating in choosing which properties to buy and sell. The second kind of Monopoly player is the one who cares more about friendship than about the board game. When a person is about to go bankrupt, well, they give them a helping hand. They'll give them their property, or they'll give them their money. They'll be extra nice to you if you're extra nice to them. They're the ones who say the bank should give you money when you land on free parking. These players are the reason why Monopoly games never, ever finish. Well, what is completely against the spirit of the game of Monopoly is exactly the spirit of the church. When someone is in need, if I have money and if I have property, I use it to help them out. I don't sit thinking, oh good, this is a chance for me to grab their stuff and expand my empire. No. But let me tell you about the worst kind of Monopoly player. It's the person who pretends that they are the second type when they're really inwardly the first type. What they're doing is sweet-talking you in order to gain for themselves. Inwardly, they are as ruthless as the first type, but outwardly, they pretend to be the nice guy, saying, oh, I'll help you out. Well, I tell you, watch out for such people. They want you to think of them as dear, generous souls, but don't be deceived by them, and I should know because I've been one. Well, that's the problem with Ananias and Sapphira. They want their own gain. Fair enough. But they also want everyone to think that they are just as generous as Barnabas and the others in the church. Now the two things can't work together. They cannot be giving everything and keeping some at the same time. So what they do is they deceive the church. Needless to say, this is a really bad idea. Both of them are exposed, and they suffer immediate death. So if you didn't think that honesty about money was a big deal to God, think again. If this whole episode, just frankly, is a bit scary, like it scares me, then I think that's an appropriate reaction. Because we're told that after Ananias dies, and again after Sapphira dies, great fear seized everyone who heard what had happened. Now, like all small children, I sometimes exasperated my parents. Now, one day I was so obnoxious that my mum said to me, if you don't stop complaining, I'm going to leave you outside the house. And, of course, such threats didn't compute to anything in my head, so I just kept going on as if nothing had happened. But then, my mum went inside and closed the glass door and locked it. And in that moment, I was seized with fear. And although I was probably only locked out for 60 seconds or probably less, I suddenly realized that my mum was not to be messed with. How I behaved and how I expressed myself and how I spoke, they were all serious business. Well, we're meant to be scared of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. And that fear is meant to teach us. God is not to be messed with. Money matters. Honesty about money matters. Gospel-shaped community is not something that you can exploit and be part of at the same time. Now, the example of Ananias and Sapphira, contrasted with the broader picture of the church, should make us think hard about how we use our own money and possessions. Now, I've thought of three ways. I don't think these are the only three ways, but I've thought of three ways that we could seriously consider learning from the way that the earliest believers used their money and possessions. First, I think we can learn from their example of sharing their possessions. I just wonder if, as adults, we've lost the wisdom we learned in school as children that sharing is caring. What if instead of every family having a second car for those sometimes trips when different people need to be in different places, we learnt to share our cars with our neighbours? It would be less convenient for sure. But think of the benefits. We'd learn to carpool more. We'd develop better relationships with our neighbours because we'd communicate with them more often. We'd be taking cars off our congested roads. And we'd save significantly from not having to buy another car, not pay for that insurance and regular maintenance, and not paying for fuel, all of which would enable us to meet the needs of the truly needy. What if instead of every person owning everything they could possibly need, we operated on a principle that was okay to borrow things that we use infrequently? If you don't sew all the time, maybe it's okay not to own a sewing machine. If you don't drill things all the time, maybe it's okay if you don't own an electric drill. If you don't have a chocolate fondue all the time, maybe it's okay if you don't have a chocolate fountain of your own. Maybe the ability to share things with others won't just do wonders for our relationships with each other, but it will free up money for those who need it more than we do. Well, second, I think we can learn from their example of selling their possessions. How many of us have stuff just sitting in our houses or garages that we never use? I'm not saying that functionality is everything. I'm saying that we probably own stuff that is actually of no practical value to us, functionally, aesthetically, or nostalgically. Maybe it would be a good idea to sell that bicycle that I never ride to someone who will actually use it and give the money toward rebuilding houses in Nepal. What harm would there be if I sold those toys or those books I'm never going to pick up again and gave the money as a gift to support an impoverished child in the Philippines? Maybe, next time you do a spring clean of your house, that will be a beautiful opportunity for you to show joyful generosity. Well, thirdly and finally, I wonder if we can joyfully learn to live with less. I wonder if you look at the number that you wrote down of how much your household earns. I wonder if you could honestly say, I would be happy to live with less. What if the person who earns $100,000 was happy not to live a $100,000 lifestyle? What if the person who earns $50,000 was happy to say, I don't have to live on a $50,000 lifestyle? What if some of us were able to seriously consider giving away 30, 40, 50, or 60% of our income? Can you imagine the impact that we might have together as a community, as a church? How many Latin American pastors could we train? How many orphans could we provide free education for? Maybe we could joyfully commit to living with less because we've been radically changed by the gospel. The gospel empowers us to make radical decisions with our money. So let's consider carefully how we might be radically generous to each other and to those in greater need. Well, what gave the first believers such extraordinary generosity that they would sell their own houses in order to provide for others in need? What gave them such confidence that they never tired of sharing the good news about Jesus? It's not because they were superhuman. It's because God's grace was powerfully at work in them all. When you've been forgiven much, you love much. When you know how great is the generosity that's been shown to you, you show that generosity to others. When you know that eternal riches are stored up in heaven for you, then temporary poverty becomes a choice that you don't mind making. When you know that God has shared everything of His with you, then you can share everything of yours with others. You can sell your possessions in order to give. We can commit to letting no one leave our community in need. And we will tell the world of the good news that has radically changed us. That's the power of the gospel. Will you pray with me? take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as you would choose. Lord Jesus, make these words real in our lives. Grow in us hearts so gripped by your good news that they overflow continuously with thankfulness, praise, and generosity. Mold us together as a community by the gospel of your grace. Give us unity of heart and mind, and use us to make your name great. For you are the victorious, risen King. Amen. Well, I'd love to know if you have questions or comments. Yes.
What do you think happened to Ananias and his wife?
I think it's hard to say. I guess you're asking what happened to them after they died. Did they get to heaven or were they condemned? Well, I think that the reason why I say it's hard is because we only have really two things to go by. One is that we're told that Ananias kept back part of the property for himself, and we know that his wife knew, and they brought the money to the apostles' feet as if they had brought everything. So we know that they lied, and that's exactly the problem that Peter points out. He says, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit," and he says it three times actually. So it says, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit," then he says, "You've lied not to men but to God," and then when he talks to Sapphira, he says, "You've conspired to test the spirit of God." I think those actually suggest to us that what was going on was actually a really serious problem, I think in the contrast that's being made is between people who are really profoundly shaped by the gospel and people who haven't been. And so if a person hasn't really received the gospel in their own hearts, then I think they are not saved, unfortunately. I think it's unwise for us to make ourselves the judges to say, oh, this person's in heaven or not. But I think where the passage is going is definitely if you're not going to take the gospel seriously, then that, like, God takes that seriously too. Yeah, that's exactly right. I think sometimes we're surprised about how much Jesus talks about money, but he really does. And I think there's just a lot we need to learn from it, because we're people who have money. Yeah. Any other questions?